What does it take to live the Christian life? What does it take to live the Christian life? How are we supposed to live true Christian lives before God? In a day and an age where there's so much that is being said in the name of Christianity. Of course, so much misrepresentation about the nature of the true Christian life is out there. Yet, what does the Word of God say? What do we know from Scripture as to how we are supposed to live our lives before God? And why do we speak of a true Christian life? Why are we emphasizing that our Christian lives must be true? Are they true? Why do we say so? Does that imply that someone could think that he may be living the Christian life and eventually finds out that he was wrong all about it? Yeah, that's exactly what we have been discussing all through the epistle of 1 John with the marks of salvation. Whereas many, even today, proclaim themselves to be Christians, we have considered thus far a host of evidences regarding what constitutes true salvation and hence true Christian living. Matters such as the confession of sin, obedience to God, love for His people, acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ, these are just a few of the indicators that a person has truly found out what the authentic Christian life is all about. If someone were to ask you, how do you know you're a Christian? How do you know you're saved? How can you tell that someone's claim to be a Christian is valid? We've been discussing up till now from 1 John, and we have reached the end of the epistle, because next Sunday, the Lord willing, we will complete this short epistle, but it's rich and loaded in its truths regarding the reality of what is true salvation. How do you know that you're saved? How can I say to myself, yeah, I'm a Christian? The knowledge of true Christian living. That's the title of our sermon. The knowledge of true Christian living. Again, ask yourself the question, how do you know that you're on the way to heaven? How do you know that you are saved? And by saved, we explicitly mean, how do you know that you are a Christian? How can you be sure that your understanding, your knowledge of what it means a true worshiper of God is correct? Is it the proper one? Have you asked yourself whether what you believe about the way you live is truly reflective of what the Bible says regarding how should a Christian look like? The Apostle John sums up the answer to this basic fundamental question as to what defines a true Christian in 1 John 5:13. It says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It takes faith. It takes faith in the name, that is, in the person and the work of the Son of God, to know that one possesses the right knowledge about the Christian life. When we're talking about knowledge, we're not talking about just a cognitive perception about what knowledge is, what the true knowledge of the Christian life is all about. No, we are talking about an experiential knowledge, a knowledge which comes because of an experience with God, a true experience, a saving experience, an experience of a right relationship with God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, what must we do to live a true and healthy Christian life? In the last four verses of this letter, the Apostle John describes five righteous realities. Five righteous realities through which we come to know that we have a true and healthy Christian life. These five righteous realities in Christian living collectively serve as a summary of all that he has been teaching us throughout this epistle. We shall consider the first two of these five righteous realities this morning, and the next three, the Lord willing, we will look at them next Sunday. If we are able to find these godly realities or experiences in our lives, If you were to think of these as we are going through this section of Scripture from 1 John 5:18 all the way to the last verse of 1 John 5, which is verse 21, if you are able, if we are able to find these godly realities or experiences in your life, if we were to find them in our lives, then we know that we have been living true Christian lives according to Scripture. Remember, the Apostle John uses the verb or the noun form of the verb and noun to know all throughout his epistle. There's like over 36 of times that he uses them. And there's a reason why he keeps on saying, we know. Because in a day and an age where it doesn't know much about what true spirituality is, they speak so much about spirituality. Everybody's out there spiritual. They have some angles, they have some thought on what constitutes true spirituality. You talk with people, they will say to you, yeah, I'm a spiritual being, I'm not a Christian, I'm not religious, but I'm a spiritual being. What do you do as a spiritual being? And of course, once they start talking to you about their spirituality, you realize that there's no depth, there's no reality about their spirituality. Why? Because true spirituality alone comes from a right understanding and a right relationship of who Christ is, what he's done for us, and what it takes to live for him according to the Bible. That's why we're talking about five righteous realities through which we come to know that we have a true and a healthy Christian life. 1 John 5, follow along please if you may, as of verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. This morning, we are considering verse 18 alone. And next Sunday, we'll continue with 19 to 21. A first righteous reality which must describe us, if we're claiming to be Christians, a first righteous reality which must describe us is that we come to know that we have a healthy and a true Christian life by not living in habitual sin. We come to know that we have a true and a healthy Christian life by not living in habitual sin. That's what John is saying in the first portion of verse 18. We know. Again, there is a certainty about his language. We know. This is a fact. This is an established fact. John is often black and white, if I were to use that expression. There is a certainty about the Christian life. There is a certainty in knowing who a Christian is. The Bible makes it clear. We know that no one who is born of God sins, he writes. We know. It's a fact that we have come to experience, not only through our knowledge of what God says about a believer's relationship to sin, but also in the way we live and we have come to live the Christian life. We know that those who are born of God do not sin. Now, hold on the thought. What does it mean that no one who is born of God sins? No one who is born of God sins. And the description about who is the one who is born of God refers to the true believer. It refers to the true believer. Jesus said in John 3, verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Then in 1 Peter 1, 3, we read that God, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, no one has a living hope. Because of his resurrection, that we have a living hope through the new birth. And then in the same chapter, verse 23, the Apostle Peter writes, for you have been born again. You've been born again. You've been born from God, from above. Not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Through the living and enduring Word of God. This is why a Christian endures till glory. Because the seed that has been placed in us is itself. The Word of God which lives in us is itself imperishable. It endures. It lives forever. No one who is born of God sins. What is the Apostle John talking about when he says so? Is he claiming that a Christian who is regenerated, who is born again of God, does not sin at all? Because the first reading of the text itself, if someone hasn't read this portion before, may think, oh, does the apostle claim that someone who is born of God never sins? Is he saying that no one who is born of God never sins? Is that what it is here in our text? Well, to begin with, Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, there is no righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. There's no one who never sins. We know that, right? You know it from your own experience. I know it from my own experience. Romans 3:23 says, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every individual is a fallen individual. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We can only be brought back to that place of glory with God, to that place of acceptance before God, only through the Lord Jesus Christ and a right relationship with Him. So, is the apostle saying that true born-again Christians do not sin at all? Well, no. Since if that was the case, then he would have been contradicting with himself. Because he already said in chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, that everyone sins. Even Christians do sin. Even Christians do sin. And we're talking about true Christians, not nominal Christians. There's many out there today that they call themselves as Christians, but they are not. And the world is misled because of such people, because they look at the lives of these so-called Christians. And of course, these so-called Christians are not Christians at all. Because they don't live according to the Word of God. Again, it's not because we believe we are Christians. Yes, we do. It's not because we're better than anyone. No, we also are saved by the grace of God. And everyone else who gets saved would be saved, and it is saved by the grace of God. Apart from the grace of God through Jesus Christ, no one can go to heaven. No one. It takes the righteousness of Christ to forgive the individual. It takes His forgiveness to give the individual eternal life. The righteous one, the just one, for the unjust one. That's why He had to die on the cross. The just one gave His life so that those who believe in Him by grace would receive His righteousness. And God looks at me and at you. He sees the righteousness of Christ given, credited, imputed to that person, to you and to me. That's why God considers me just and righteous. Otherwise, a God who seems to allow just about anybody else because they're good, basically that kind of God is saying, my standard of holiness is nothing. My standard of holiness is nothing. I can accept anyone in heaven as long as he is 51% good, but 49% bad. So if he is 51% good before me, I can allow him to heaven. But the God of the Bible says, I am 100% holy. You will never be able to match that holiness with your living. No good works will ever get you to heaven unless you have the absolute holiness of God credited to your spiritual account. And that only comes through faith in Christ. The sinless one, Jesus Christ, took the place of the sinner on the cross, and by that, he gives life eternal and forgiveness through faith in Him to those who submit to Him. To those who submit to Him. That's the message of Christianity. No Christian ever is sinless. John says in 1 John 1, 8-10, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and the word is not in us. You see, True Christians always acknowledge their sins and confess them. And of course, not just confess them for the simple thing of, oh, we're going to repeat it again. No, they know once they confess them, they know they cannot and they should not repeat that same sin. Otherwise, it will be a mockery against the holiness of God. True Christians acknowledge their sins and confess their sins. Whereas the believer recognizes her or his sinfulness before God, those who are yet unsaved do not understand the true impact of sin in their lives. Someone who is not saved does not, you know, appreciate what it means to be a sinner. Why? Because you need to understand as a sinner that you are a sinner before you start seeking, oh, how can I get out of this predicament? Because this is offensive to the eternally holy and righteous and loving God. How can I be just? How can I be righteous before Him? The unsaved person doesn't care much for the sin in his life. Why do I say so? I say so because we're thinking and we need to think from the vantage point of God Himself, the God of the Bible. It's not about you have set a standard as to what sin is. And it's not about you have set a standard to yourself that if you do this way, God has to accept you. That's not how it works. God only accepts a person through the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not take any effort. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of submission before Christ. It's a matter of saying, Lord Jesus, forgive me of all my sins. I trust you. I turn to you. I will walk with you. Show more of yourself to me. Cleanse me from my sins. How long did it take? If that comes from the heart, this is the essence of the gospel. This is the essence of the good news that we have through Christ. But the person who minimizes the effects or even denies sin altogether, that person, you know, may reason and say, you know, what sin have I committed? Have you ever encountered people like that, that you speak with them about the gospel and they will tell you, what sin have I committed? What have I done? And some do this. And this is a mark of the unsaved. When they say we have no sin, verse 8, 1 John 1. When they say we have not sinned, 1 John 1, 10. Sounds familiar, right? Why? Because they do not recognize the depth, the weight, the heaviness of their sin. And that is a deadly weight, spiritually speaking. One time a preacher spoke about the deadly reality of the heaviness of sin. After the sermon, a young man approached him and mockingly asked the preacher, how much is the weight of sin? Is it 50 pounds? Is it 100 pounds? Is it 200 pounds? The preacher thought for a second and then responded. He said this to the young man, does a dead man feel the weight of sin? Does a dead man feel the weight of sin? The answer is no. The dead man loves his sin. The dead person that is dead toward God, dead in sins and trespasses, as Ephesians 2:1 says, every individual is a walking zombie, a walking dead himself or herself. Before the person acknowledges the Lordship of Christ and comes to Christ, Ephesians 2:1 says, you were dead. He's writing to the believers at the church of Ephesus, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, Paul writes. The apostle says, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The spiritually dead person is a non-living corpse before God until God, in His mercy, awakens him from his spiritual state of deadness. And God says, but God, verse 4, Ephesians 2, but God, it all changes here, but God being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. The unregenerate, those who are not yet born again, are dead in their sins and are slaves to their sins. However, it is not so with the Christian. It is not so with the Christian. The life that he lives is one which recognizes God's righteousness and the need for him to live accordingly. A righteous and a godly life which detests sin. That's, in a nutshell, the definition of who a true Christian is. Do you detest sin? Do you detest the very sin which took Christ to the cross? Every sin that we have committed, every sin that we have committed was the reason collectively for which Christ went to the cross. The true believer recognizes this fact, that sin makes God angry. That sin is something that God is fully opposed against. A true Christian knows every time I sin, I know how that hurts the holy heart of God. And I know I cannot, I should not, I must not repeat it. Do we sometimes fall again in the same sin? Yes, we do, to our shame. But the grace of God is always there to forgive us if we confess our sins. Because we are born of God, He is always there to forgive us. The Christian, the true Christian. We're not talking about nominal Christians. There's maybe 2 billion nominal Christians out there in the world, if I'm not mistaken. Nominal. But these are not Christians. The world thinks they are Christians, but they're not. If they're not living for the glory of God, and one of the ways that you live for the glory of God is acknowledging your sinfulness and repenting of your sins through Christ Jesus. Through Christ Jesus. Not because, oh, sin hurts my family, then I should stop drinking excessively, because if I drink too much, I fight too much with my wife, with my kids, I start breaking things around the house. That is not the right motive to stop sinning. That is a good motive, but it's not the right motive. The right motive is, Lord, I know this dishonors you. I cannot continue like this. I will stop. I will stop. Because we know the benefit that we reap from following God and from seeking the glory of God, even in the way we let go of our sins, the benefit that we reap is that every relationship around us will start falling in the right place. The puzzle will start building up in the right way, because now we have submitted ourselves to God and to the glory of God. Seeking the glory of God will honor God and will benefit every one of us. The true Christian despises, hates, detests continually living in sin. That's why no one who is born of God sins. Does this reality describe you? Does this reality describe you? Do you hate sin? Do you hate sin? Or sin is not a big deal, is not a big issue to you? The present tense of the verb translated sins, because John says we know that no one who is born of God sins. We're talking about that. Not only refers to the here and now, but also to the ongoing nature of the action. The ongoing nature of the action. That is, we know, stated otherwise, we know that no one who is born of God habitually, continuously, ongoingly sins. That's one way you would identify a true believer. A true believer does not keep on sinning the very same sins that he or she used to do before. Go back to 1 John 3, verses 4 to 10 for more insight into this matter. 1 John 3, verses 4 to 10. And we've covered this section, and pretty much it says the same thing. And John comes back to the important stuff at the end of his letter to remind us of why these matters are vital for a right, true, and healthy Christian life before God. In verse 4 of 1 John 3, he says, everyone, please keep this in mind, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he, that is Christ, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Because he is sinless, because Jesus is sinless, that's why he can take away our sins. The just one for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. No one, listen to this, no one who abides, no one who stays, remains, lives in him, sins. No one who sins, that is, ongoingly, habitually, it's the same idea, has seen him or knows him. Anybody who says, I'm a Christian, but he's keeping or she's keeping on sinning the same sins over and over again, that person hasn't seen him, that person hasn't known him. It's another way of saying that person is not a believer. He doesn't know God, he doesn't know Christ. He has no saving, living, enduring relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he writes this, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Christ, is righteous. He's saying, look, if someone comes to you and says, well, you can live like the devil, but it's okay. Your soul is saved. You know, God is going to save you. You're good. You know, it doesn't matter what you do in the body, because this was part of the context of discussion. There were those who were claiming what you do in the body doesn't matter as long as your soul, your spirit is saved. So you're good. John is saying, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And then he writes, no one. Don't miss the force of the expression. No one who is born of God practices sin. This is the exact same thing that John is saying in chapter 5, verse 18. No one who is born of God practices sin. He cannot go on sinning. That's the idea. You say you're a Christian and you're living like the devil, then you're not a Christian if you're doing that. No one who is born of God practices sin. Why? Why so? Where is the power coming from that will enable us, that will give us the power to stop from habitually living in sin? Well, the answer is in the second part of verse 9. Because his seed abides in him. And he cannot go on sinning. He cannot sin because he's born of God. Because someone who is born of God knows better. Inside, there has been a transformation. God has changed her heart. She knows now how to live. And by experience, by her living, she proves that she's a follower of God in the way she obeys God and lives righteously before God. She stops sinning. She doesn't sin like before. Whereas before she enjoyed living for the things of the world, for the things of sin, for the pleasures of sin. Now she hates living as such. Does that describe you? And then he says in verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. It's very simple yet profound. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. If my life, if your life, no matter what I claim, does not resonate with this truth that we just read from 1 John 3. That is, if my life shows that I'm practicing sin like the devil, because the devil, it says, he was someone who's been sinning from the beginning. It's his habit to practice sin from the beginning. And if we identify with that, if our lives identify with that, then it means perhaps the new birth has not yet occurred in our lives. 1 John 2:29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Hence the proof. The proof is in the way we live before God. So we come to know that we have a true and a healthy Christian life by not living in habitual sin. By not living in habitual sin. There's a second righteous reality which must describe us. And it's this. We come to know that we have a true and a healthy Christian life by experiencing Christ's protection from Satan in light of our sin. I say this again. We come to know, this is the second righteous reality which must describe us if we call ourselves to be Christians. We come to know that we have a true and healthy Christian life by experiencing Christ's protection from Satan in light of our sin. Now in verse 18, we discussed about what we must do. We know what we must do. We should not live in sin. That was the first point. Now in the second portion of verse 18, we know what is being done for us. We know what we must do. That's the first part of verse 18. Second part of verse 18, we know what is being done for us. And what is being done for us? Christ is protecting His own. Christ protects His own. You see, only the true believer knows and accepts this fact, that Christ is there for him to guard his faith. Only the true believer understands this and accepts this. That is, the meaning is that you and I are not alone in our fight against the world, against the flesh, against the devil. It's not like God took care of the clock, He wound up the clock, and then He left the clock there, you know, like the God of deism, and then, you know, you're on your own, I've saved you, you live your life as you want now, you should be okay. No. The one who began a good work in you, Philippians 1:6, will complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. That's where our hope is, that we are not alone in the fight against sin. And that's what the Apostle John is trying to tell us. He says, no one who is born of God sins. And then he writes, but he who was born of God or begotten of God keeps him. And the evil one does not touch him. This is a very important and reassuring as well as comforting doctrine for us to believe and to cherish. The unsaved person has nothing to do with this truth. He doesn't even care about it. But the true Christian knows the importance of Christ's protective work in his life. We need His ongoing, moment-by-moment protection to guard us. Without His protection, you know, you and I would be hopeless against the onslaughts of the enemy. Do you think, you know, our faith alone is strong enough to withstand the enemy's bombardments? Do you think that as much as we've been believers in Christ for so many years, we are able to withstand Him? Do you think that, you know, you and I are able just because, oh, we are a pastor. You know, I'm a pastor, I'm a deacon, or I'm a deaconess, or I've been a Christian for 50, 60 years. Do you think I'm a match for the devil? No, no. That's what John reminds us, so that we may not feel hopeless in our fight against sin. There would be days when we are on the high, on the mountaintop, spiritually speaking. Lord, we're doing good. We're faithful to You. Thank You. You're helping us. But then how about the days when we fall in some sinful ways and we know we have truly hurt the heart of God? What do we do then? Where is our hope? Where do we get comfort from? Is God done with us? Or is He doing something even now? That's why we said we know what we must do. That is not to continue to live in sin. And we know what is being done for us. Christ protects His own. Now, coming back to verse 18, when it says, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God. Notice the tense difference. No one who is born of God, we established that, that's the believer. But he who was born of God or was begotten of God keeps him or keeps himself, as the Authorized Version says. And the evil one does not touch him. Of course, the evil one is the devil himself, right? So of whom the apostle is speaking when he says, he who was born of God keeps him. Who is keeping whom? The verb translated keeps just means guards, holds, preserves, keeps watch over. So who is constantly watching over whom? Who is always guarding whom? In light of some Bible versions and due to manuscript evidence, there are scholars who think that the one who was born of God, which of course here in this place, it refers to the believer. They say that the expression which refers to who was born of God refers to the believer, and that he is the one who protects himself from the evil one, that is the devil. For instance, in 1 John 5:18, in the Authorized Version, it says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. One may get the impression that verse 18 is referring to the believer due to the believer's duty to preserve oneself from the wiles of the enemy. And by doing so, he guards himself from falling prey to his temptations to sin. Now, it is true in one sense that the believer has the duty to protect herself or himself from sinning. We know that. For example, in 1 Timothy 5:22, the Apostle Paul told Pastor Timothy, keep yourself free from sin. It is the believer's duty to guard oneself from sinning. And that is true according to Scripture. In James 1:27, God tells us that we must keep ourselves unstained by the world. In 1 John 3:3, we know that those who have the hope of the Lord's coming, they purify themselves. They purify themselves just as He is pure. That is, the hope of Christ's coming energizes us, empowers us to care for our walk with the Lord. Because He's coming soon. How am I supposed to live? That helps me to watch over myself, to make sure that I'm not living in sin, to purify myself. And then in Jude 1:21 it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. This is the believer's duty. So all this is true. There is a sense by which we know that a true believer must keep himself away from sinning. So is the referent to the expression in verse 18 of 1 John 5, the Christian himself? Is the referent to the expression, but he who was born of God keeps him, the believer? Another view is that the one who was born of God is none other than the one who was begotten of God, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is Him who continually keeps, protects, guards the believer from the evil one and his temptations, which is used to try to make the Christian fall into sinful habits and patterns of ungodly living. Now, we submit that this is the preferred view in light of the work of Christ for the believer. Because nowhere in the Bible we find that a believer must be the one who will ultimately ensure the safety of his spiritual life in view of the realities of sin and Satan. That is, we know, every one of us who is a Christian knows that it is not ultimately the believer who pushes himself, if I use that expression, who pushes himself into heaven. But it is Christ who is protecting his children. No believer will ever say, well, you know what? God saved me. Now I'm on my own to make it to heaven. No. We have our part. We established that from Scripture already. Yet the main responsibility lies on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Himself. He is responsible for our safety. He is the one who's responsible to protect us from not continuing to live in sin, so that the enemy may not take advantage over us, because he's always there to take advantage of sin. Remember Peter in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32? He was so confident of himself that he's not going to sin against Christ. He's not going to betray him. Even others leave him. Even when the other disciples fall away from him, he's going to still be with him. The Lord Jesus says, look, Peter, what you're saying to me, first of all, is not right. You're playing right into the devil's hand. Why? Because Satan, he says to him, has demanded permission to sift you, all of you, that's in the plural, like wheat. But I prayed for you. I prayed for you, starting with you, Peter. And of course, Christ prayed for all his disciples, that your faith may not fail. That your faith may not fail. Satan loves to capitalize on our sins, and he wants to use them against us. That's what he tried to do in the case of Peter. When he realizes that the believer does not acknowledge the power of Christ to protect and preserve him, and when he thinks that he alone is able to put up against the wiles of the devil, then of course the fall is just around the corner. It is Christ who keeps the believer. Also, the contrast between Christ's work of preserving the believer who is born of God in light of Satan's reality makes further sense that the one who was born of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, John puts the Lord Jesus, who was born of God, over against the evil one, that is, Satan. Jesus is the only begotten from the Father, says John 1:14. In 1 John 4:9, God sent His only begotten Son, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world so that we might live through Him. He is the only begotten from the Father. He is the one born or begotten of God that is in view here. Christ is the one who is the believer's keeper. We make so much of, we should be our brother's keeper. But how about Christ being the believer's keeper? He is our older brother, the eldest brother. It is His duty to keep the believer. That is why, as John explains, the Christian cannot habitually live in sin. Why so? Why so? Because of Christ's preservation and protection of the child of God. You're not alone. I say this again because this is exactly what John is trying to convey to us. The Christian, the true Christian, cannot habitually live in sin. Why? Because, primarily, because of Christ's preservation and protection of the child of God. This is a vital teaching that we need to understand and embrace. Jesus is the one who enables the believer to desire to live a righteous life while guarding the Christian from anything that may permanently harm his or her walk with the Lord. No one who is born of God sins, but He, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was begotten or born of God, keeps him, keeps the believer, and the evil one does not touch him. This interpretive position of Jesus being the protector of the believer from succumbing into continual patterns of sinning is also supported by Jesus' own words in John's Gospel, where He is described as the one who protects His own against whom? The evil one. For example, in John 17, verse 12, He says to the Father, when He was praying to the Father, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name, which You have given Me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition," that's Judas, "so that the scripture would be fulfilled." Judas was a devil. John 6, 64, 70, 71. And then in verse 15, He says, "I do not ask you," He prays to the Father, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to do what?" But to do what? To keep them from the evil one. To keep them from the evil one. "I give them eternal life," Jesus says in John 10, 28, "and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand," including Satan's hand. God is faithful. God is faithful. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also." You see, no temptation of the devil is so powerful against our faith that Christ's faithfulness in protecting His own shall fail to prevail over it. In no time, Christ will fall before the enemy, even in the matter of protecting His children. And that's what John is saying. The reason we cannot, as true Christians, go on habitually sinning is because Christ is working in us. He's protecting us. He's guarding us. He's watching over us. Earlier we read from 1 John 3:9, which emphasized the work of God in making sure that the true Christian does not go on sinning. And what we said then was this: no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. He cannot go on sinning because he is born of God. The true Christian has the power of God living in her or in him. He who was born of God keeps him. That's part of Christ's intercessory work. And the evil one does not touch him. That is, the evil one cannot harm him. That's the idea. Cannot cling to him. Cannot take hold of him. Cannot harm him. Because Christ is the one, as our high priest, as Hebrews 7:25 says, He is able. That is, He will. That's what it means when it says He is able. That is, He will save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives. There's no moment of time when Christ stops interceding for His own. That's why He's the advocate before whom we can come. 1 John 2:1. "And if anyone sins," who do we have? We have the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So the believer, when he or she falls in sinful ways, knows that he has an advocate to come to, so that the advocate can help Why? Because he forever lives. Unlike the priests of the Old Testament, who were human beings, who died, but Christ has a permanent priesthood. He forever lives to make intercession, as if that is his only job in heaven. His only job, as if it is to guard his own, intercede for his own before the Father. It's a beautiful description of the ministry of our Savior in heaven. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Two righteous realities which testify that we have a true and healthy Christian life. Number one, we know we must not continue in habitual sin. Number two, we know we have protection from sin and Satan by Christ. We'll conclude with the following story. Actually, it's a commercial from 1990. Who was alive in 1990? I don't want hands, that's okay. A 1990 Subaru car commercial showed a Volvo heading toward a wall and then in slow motion crashed into the wall. The Volvo was built so sturdily that the passengers were not hurt in spite of the severe nature of the crash. Then a Subaru was shown heading at a high rate of speed toward the wall. At the last possible moment, the driver slammed on the brakes and the Subaru stopped inches from the wall. The announcer then cut in and asked, "What would you prefer? What would you prefer? To live through wrecks or not to get in wrecks in the first place?" Think about it. What would you prefer? To live through wrecks or not to get in wrecks in the first place? No, Subaru didn't pay me to speak about this. Neither Volvo, of course. But it goes without saying that one cannot survive living through sin. One cannot survive living through sin and thinking that it would be okay. That's why God provided a sacrifice for sin, an atonement for sin, so that those who do not have that assurance of living apart from sin will have that assurance today. If we say, "Lord, I will receive that sacrifice on my behalf for my sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the sacrifice. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins." The non-Christian receiving that turns to Christ, turns to God, and receives forgiveness and eternal life. But the believer already has that sacrifice. And also that sacrifice now is his or her intercessor, the one who speaks well on the behalf of the Christian who may sometimes fall in sinful ways. And if you have fallen in sinful ways as a believer, of course, you know you cannot keep on living in sin. You got to turn from your sins in repentance. Why? Because to continue living in sin is dangerous. It could just mean that you may not be born again of God. But the one who is born of God does not continue on sinning. Why? Because the one who was begotten of God, the Son of God, keeps him, protects him, guards him. And it is in him where our hope lies. Not just for today, but for all of life, all of eternity. It is in him that we have a living hope which cannot be taken away from us. Have you received the very one, the begotten Son of God, who can give you power and victory over your habitual patterns of sinning? Have you turned to Him by faith? As a believer, you have His power available to enable you to overcome sinning. Walk with Him. He's protecting you. He will not allow you to fall. That's His task. And your task is not to continue on living in sin. As you do that, He will continue to show Himself mighty and strong on your behalf as He intercedes for you before the Father. And He is intent on keeping you and strengthening you and blessing you and making you a blessing to all those who are struggling with sin. Walk with Him. Walk before Him. And if you're not saved, if you don't know what it means, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to receive Christ by faith, to believe in Him? Please come talk to us. We'll be more than glad to discuss with you. Because with Jesus, you have full hope. Amen.